Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start reading in verse 13. Once again, those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, we pray that you would add your blessings to our reading today by bringing us to an understanding of what your word says. We want to remain true to your word, as difficult as that may be in a world that opposes everything that your word teaches. Help us, Heavenly Father, to abstain as much as we can from error and from heresy, so that on that day of judgment we will stand before you approved. Thank you for your patience with us. We're not perfect, and we'll never completely understand your word, but we strive to do as best as we can by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for conviction of truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. And so this is the second sermon on this particular series of sermons that we're looking at from this passage of Scripture. We're going to go back to verse 18. Verse 18 is just pregnant. It's full of all kinds of meanings and all kinds of teaching there. And we could spend a lot of time just on verse 18. Jesus has said that he is the foundation of the church. And I believe that's what he's teaching there, that he is pointing to he himself. Now, there are many who say that what Jesus is talking about, the rock that he's talking about there, is the confession that Peter made that Jesus Christ is the Christ and the Son of God. I don't fault that interpretation. I think it's a valid interpretation. But from my standpoint, it appears that Jesus Christ is teaching that he himself is the rock, the foundation upon which he is going to build his church. Last week I went into great detail on why I take that particular position. I'm not going to review that this week. I'm simply going to move on to the statement that Jesus said, "I will build my church." That's the statement I want to deal with this morning. I think it's important for us to ask ourselves this morning, what is church? What is this church that Jesus said he's going to build? Now, I probably sometime this morning, if you didn't say it, you at least thought it, "I'm going to go to church." You may have said that to your children. You may have said that to your spouse. You may have said that to your whomever, yourself. Something about today's Sunday, and we're going to go to church. Well, what do we mean? What did you come to this morning? What is the church? Why are you here? Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church." So what did Jesus Christ, what is he building? He called it his church. It sounds simple to say, well, what is a church? But what do we mean when we use that word? The Greek word for our English word church is, the Greek word is ekklesia. It's a compound Greek word, ek, meaning out of, and kale, mean to call out of. So, but even that is nebulous. What does that mean? I want to look at the Greek word in its raw form. And I've given you some passages there in your worship guide for you to follow along with. As we look at the word ekklesia, used outside of the context of a religious assembly. And you'll notice there that I've quoted from Acts chapter 19. Three times the word ecclesia was used in this passage, not referring to what we commonly call a church. And so let's look at those verses. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Acts 19, verse 32. Now, follow down to verse 39. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. And now, once again, the word is used in chapter 19 at verse 41. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Each place there is the word ecclesia, the same word that is translated church 119 times in the Bible. Same word, same Greek word. And it clearly says here in this chapter that we have a group of people gathering together. And when they all got together, they were called an assembly. An assembly. Notice there that it was a local assembly. Notice there that it was a visible assembly. There's nothing universal about this assembly. There's nothing invisible about this assembly. The very character and nature of this word ecclesia, therefore, is a local, visible assembly. To make it any more than that would be to destroy the innate meaning of the word ecclesia. Okay? Now, there are some who want to come to this passage of Scripture that we're looking at here in Matthew and say that when Jesus said, "I will build my church," that he was talking about some big, invisible, universal, whatever, you can't call it an assembly, group, I don't know what you would call it, that Jesus was going to build. Now, how did Jesus use this particular word, church or ecclesia, here? Because it is in the singular, right? I'm going to build, not my churches, but he said, I'm going to build my church, singular. Not churches, plural, but the word church, singular. So what was Jesus doing here? What was he teaching here? He was using the word church or ecclesia or assembly in what we refer to as an institutional sense. For instance, let me give you a couple examples. When you refer to the home, when you say, this takes place in the home, you're using the word home in an institutional sense as so to differentiate that home institution from the school. We talk about the school. When we talk about the home, we know we're not talking about one great big invisible home, right? Because we're talking about homes, individually. When we talk about the school, we're really not talking about, one great big invisible school, but we use the term school in an institutional sense because we know that schools are local and visible assemblies. But we use the term in a singular sense to refer to the institution of the school or the institution of the home. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "We're going to create man in my image." Do you think God said we're going to create one big invisible man in his image? No. God was using it generically or institutional. We know that men are individuals. They're visible and they're local. So what Jesus is doing here when he said, "I'm going to build my church," he's referring to churches, okay? Because that's what churches are. That's what assemblies are. That's what ecclesias are. Okay, but he was simply using it to differentiate it from all other institutions. I'm going to build, you could say, churches, because every church is a body of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why are you spending so much time here? Because there's a lot of Christendom that has the popular teaching that church can be used in a universal, invisible sense, but that violates the very character nature of the word ecclesia. And here's the problem. When we start violating the essential meaning of a word, we begin to destroy the limitations that that word has inherent in it. This body, when we meet as an assembly, there are inherent limitations on Central Baptist Church, as there are with every other church. We often hear the challenge to go today, well, why are there so many different churches? Why, which is the correct church? How do I know which church to go to? Do you know how all that came about? Do you know why we have so many different churches today? Do you know why we have so many different choices today as far as a church that you're going to be able to go to? We have so many different denominations and so many different churches today simply because men did not arrive at a correct conclusion as to the meaning of the words. When you change the meaning of words, you're going to get into arguments and discussions and disagreements. That is just the way it goes. Men have changed the meaning and words used in the Bible. Therefore, you're going to come up with different doctrines. When you change words, you're going to come up with different doctrines. You're going to come up with different teachings. If we would all agree on the meaning and definitions of the words used in the Bible, you would not have all the different churches that there are today with all the different beliefs. The doctrine of open communion is a heresy that has resulted from an incorrect definition of the word ecclesia, or church. Now, I know there's going to be a lot of hairs raised on the back of a lot of people's necks, you know, when you say that kind of stuff. But it is the truth. It's the truth. Because of misunderstanding, because of misinterpretation of the word church, you have the result of open communion. Well, let's go on. Well, if you believe in the invisible universal church concept, let me take a few minutes to explain to you where that came from, okay? Let's just talk about that for a few minutes here. It was one of the very first heresies that ensnared the church, this idea that it was a universal church. When Jesus Christ said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not be able to go against it. I'm going to tell you what, when Jesus said that, the devil said, we'll see about that. The devil said, what do you mean you'll rail against the gates of hell? When Jesus said that, the devil said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to destroy this bastion of truth you call the church. And it lit a fire under Satan's tail when Jesus said that. It ignited him. He knew that the church was going to be the bulwark, the foundation of the truth. And when Satan understood that, he set out his motion to the best of his ability to destroy the church. And he's working well at doing it. We do not believe what the Catholics believe. We don't believe what they believe. Now, I know there are a lot of Baptist churches joining hands with the Catholics today, and a lot of Catholics are happy about that. We don't agree with them. We don't lock arm in arm with the Catholics. The word Catholic means universal. The word Catholic means universal. The Latin word, Catholicus, came from the Greek adjective, Catholicos. You say, well, they sound like they do, because one is a transliteration of the Greek adverb. It's just a transliteration. That's all it is. The word Catholic comes from that word. The first use of the word Catholic was by a man by the name of Saint Ignatius. And he used that word in a letter that he wrote to some Christians in the church at Smyrna. And he used it in 110 A.D. First time we see the word Catholic tied to the word church was in 110 A.D. And this is what he wrote. This is the sentence that he used. At the particular time, he was exhorting the church to remain closely related to their bishops. That's a whole other story. But anyhow, he said, wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. That's what he wrote. Wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Universal. That's what he said. That's what the word means. Universals. Church. And when he said that, he forever changed the landscape of the meaning of ecclesia. Forever changed it. The concept of a universal church had already kind of taken root in the minds of the church leaders long before Ignatius came on the scene. The church had gotten away from the simplicity of democratic rule and had succumbed to preacher rule. No pastor ought to have all authority over a church. The authority of a church resides not in her pastor, but in the body, in you. You are the church. Not the building, not the property, but the people. You are the church. In you resides the authority that Christ has given to this church. In you, not in me. Now, I am to stand before you, and I have the authority to preach the Word of God to you, and I have the authority to be an example to you, but I am not the ultimate decision-making authority. You are. And hopefully you do that on the basis of your understanding of the Word of God. But what began to happen was, as a pastor would often be overseeing more than one church at this particular time. And he would be overseeing maybe two, three, four churches. Well, the more churches that this bishop or pastor oversaw, the higher they held him in esteem. Oh, he pastors four churches. Oh, he pastors six churches. Oh, but this guy here, he pastors 10 churches. Therefore, he began to be held in esteem, and the more esteem he had, the more power he had, the more control he had over churches. And then he would begin to delegate what he wanted taught, and he would begin to pick men to be leaders in this church, leaders in that church, leaders in this church. And so he built a hierarchy underneath him so that he could take care of these churches. And so the Catholic hierarchy began. Well, innately involved in that is going to be the idea of a universal church. If you're watching over many churches, then the idea is there that the church has to be universal. And that's where the Catholic hierarchy began to be built and the power base began to be built at that particular time. So underneath all of that was the idea of a universal church. Finally, in 325, the Ecumenical Council met under Constantine, and he calls all the leaders together. And for the first time, it It was called the Holy Catholic Church in 325. It became official. It became founded. It began to take root, and it grew from there. The Holy Catholic Church. Christ, in Matthew 6:18, was not referring to the Holy Catholic Church. It's not what he built. Christ did not build a universal church. That's not what he had reference to at all. Not at all. But you see, here's my point. That heresy, that teaching, opened the door for the next heresy. All heresy does that. It always grows. It always grows. That's what it's going to do. So what was the next step up? Well, not only was the church now universal, but it was also invisible. Invisible. The Roman Catholic Church eventually culminated in having a pope. Now, the pope, as you know, was equal with God as far as his decision-making power goes. They hold him in that high esteem as having the authority of God. Whatever he says is infallible. Can't be wrong. Has to be true. Well, everything rocked along until poor old Martin Luther came along in the early 1500s. And Martin Luther began to rock the boat. And he began to challenge the popery, and he began to challenge the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, and his opposition to the teachings of the church did not leave him in good standing with them at all. And it finally got to the point where he actually denied that the Holy Catholic Church was the true church. He denied that. He said the Roman Catholic Church is not the true church. Well, that really, really put him in opposition to the leadership of the powers that be. And so they said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to get rid of you. You can't say that. So what we're going to do is we're just going to excommunicate you. And they came and they talked to Luther. He said, well, I can't do that. They said, well, where is the church then? Luther said, the church is invisible. Luther said, the church, you can't get me out of the church. The church is invisible. You can't do that. And so the first time then, Luther set it up. Now, obviously, in the fact that the church is universal is embedded the idea that it's going to be invisible. Okay? There's a sense in which you cannot separate the two because one implies the other. If you say it's universal, then you're sooner or later going to have to go to the point where we're saying that it's invisible. And the idea that it was invisible was there all the time. It was just underground. And Luther brings it to the top of the ground. He declares that, okay, the church is invisible. Can't get rid of me. Can't get me out of the church. It's impossible to do. So now you have a universal, invisible ecclesia, a universal, invisible ecclesia, both characteristics that are totally opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus is not the foundation, nor is he building a universal, invisible church. This false teaching and this heresy, I believe, is the devil's design to ultimately bring in a one world church, which he will do. I believe this heresy is a damnable teaching that will be the catalyst for breaking down all the historic distinguishing characteristics and principles and beliefs of separate denominations so that they will ultimately come together and be a worldwide church. And they will agree on the lowest common denominator, which we often refer to as love. Love. Jesus Christ established local, visible assemblies to be His bodies under His authority. And every church is personally built by Jesus Christ. And we cannot compare our assembly with any other assembly. But that is exactly what the church growth movement is trying to get us to do. And churches are comparing themselves with other churches, and now we're being told we're supposed to be all the same. We're all implementing the same church growth programs. We're all copycats of churches that are succeeding and growing and all that kind of thing. We want to find out what they're doing so we can copy what they're doing, so we can have what they're doing. And so we're implementing all these programs, and we're all copycats, all doing the same thing. And Christ is building each church as He sees fit. But the competition and the comparison has destroyed the faith of those who are to have their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone and be building upon Him. The angel came to the church at Ephesus, and he's right. The angel said in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he said, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and remove your candlestick out of its place unless you repent. For this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus said, here's the problem. You have left your first love. You're no longer depending upon me. You're depending upon the demographics. You're depending upon church growth gurus. You're depending upon the success of others so that you might copy it. You're depending upon your strategies. You're depending upon your methodologies. You have lost your first love. He said, that's the problem. Do you realize the churches in the first century didn't have any of the things we have today? None. All they had was a driving love for God in their hearts and faith in God. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 3, "Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord." And I know that the words "reliance upon the Lord" there, and if you have a study Bible, may be in italics. But in the Greek, when it says that they were speaking boldly, that's what they were talking about. They were talking about the boldness coming from the reliance upon the Lord. They were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, for He was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Where was their reliance? Where was their trust? It was purely and simply upon the Lord for the speaking grace that they needed. The problem with our churches today is not lack of methodologies or new ways of doing things or appealing to the lust of lost people. It is that we have lost our first love. We are not relying upon the Lord to speak boldly. That's what the Scripture says. It's not that we need better buildings, bigger buildings, or better lighting, or moving stages. That's not it. Or more comfortable seats. That's not it. We've lost our first love. Our hearts are not white hot with the love of God. You see, what wins lost people is they see in your heart a white hot love for God. And that changes them. That's what changes them. Your love for God. That's what speaks to their hearts. Paul said, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. What? The love of Christ controls us. It dictates everything that we do. And that's what he says, this is what I want people to see in my life, is that I'm controlled by this love of God. It's the love of Christ in us that wins the hearts of the lost. And you can't manufacture that. The love of Christ comes from spending much time in deep prayer and a study of the Word of God. And the Word of God working its way into your hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need. That's what we need. That's what worked in the first century. And it's still going to work today. It still works today. Well, beloved, the church is a local, visible assembly through which the love of Christ is manifest. That's what we need to be at Central Baptist Church. More than anything else, that's what we need to be at Central Baptist Church. And you cannot manifest the love of Christ in an invisible, universal, whatever. How are you going to manifest the love of Christ, something that's invisible and universal? You can't do that. It's impossible. The church is not for lost people. Church is for saved people. People have a relationship with God so that Christ can work in their hearts and change their lives. Christ wants our church to look like Him. We are His body. We are His body upon this earth. We alone have the authority to go forth and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them. Only the church has that authority. We are a preaching, teaching institution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we preach that Christ's blood was shed for our sins without apology. No apology. No stumbling over our words. Jesus Christ went to the cross, shed His blood there to save you from an eternal, everlasting hell. And that is where you're going to go without Jesus Christ. There is no hope for you outside of Jesus Christ. There is no expectation for you outside of Jesus Christ than in eternal hell. And Central Baptist Church must remain committed and faithful to preaching that truth. Above everything else. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. I trust that many of you already know Christ as your personal Savior. Some of you may not. We're certainly going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ today as He's working on your heart. If the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, convicting you of your sin, drawing you to Christ in repentance, then you need to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Repent. That's what Jesus said, repent. And you need to do that. You can't be saved without repentance. It can't happen. If you need to repent, take care of business today. Brother, I'm going to ask you to introduce our hymn.
536, let's verses stand. 1 and 4.
1 and 4, all right. Let's stand together, bow our heads and pray, and then Brother Doyle's going to lead that hymn for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house today and to share Your Word, to study it. Father, help us to be faithful to it. I know it may not be popular, and it certainly won't be easy in today's culture where there's a lot of heresy and a lot of lies going on. But Father, help us to remain true, because it is going to inhibit lies and falsehoods from entering our assembly. Help us, Heavenly Father, understand that Jesus Christ is our foundation, and He is the one who's working on our church. And we are His body that He is building. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against us. But Lord, most of all, we pray that if there's one here without Jesus Christ, that as this church continues to preach the gospel, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, came and led a sinless life, went to the cross, there was crucified for the sins of those that He loved, and there, Heavenly Father, removed our shame and guilt, and there, Heavenly Father, we can meet Him at the foot of the cross and have that blood cover our sins and be free, truly free, to love You, to walk with You, and to manifest the love of God to a lost and dying world. Help us, Lord. Help us, help us, help us. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.